chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel has introduced us to the theme of hypocrisy, the great problem and great danger of hypocrisy. In the first three verses of the chapter, as Jesus introduces this subject to us, he tells us to be careful of hypocrisy within the church. The idea is that we can put on a mask, put on a show of being faithful Christians when we're around other Christians so that they welcome us, so that they accept us, so that they give us a pat on the back and say, well done, you're doing so well. And we want that, don't we? We want the approval of people, especially the people that we like, especially the people that we spend time with. There's nothing worse than being in the company of people who obviously dislike you and make it plain that they dislike you. None of us want that. None of us want to feel as though people are looking down their noses at us disapprovingly. Oh, and they call themselves a Christian, behaving like that. We don't want that, do we? We want them to smile at us. We want them to approve us. And Jesus says that there's a real danger of putting on a show of religion to gain that approval of those around you when your heart isn't really in it. You're not right with God, though you pretend to be right with God. You mouth the words of the hymns and songs and psalms, and you have a smile on your face as the preacher is talking about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and all that he has done for sinners. And to all outward appearances, it seems as though you are right with God. And yet, it may be that on the judgment day, Christ will turn to you and say, I never knew you. I never knew you. You put on a show, but I never knew you. There's the danger of hypocrisy within the church. But very similarly, there's also a danger of hypocrisy outside of the church. When we leave the church, when we go out there into the world, when we go into the classroom, when we go into the office, when we go into the community in which we live, and we rub shoulders with the people around us in those places, you know, there's a great danger of putting on a mask again. It's a different mask this time. It's not a religious mask. No, we throw the religious mask away and we put on a mask of indifference towards Christianity and God. We want to now fit in with this new group that we're amongst, the Monday to Saturday group. We want their approval now. We don't want them sneering and sniggering behind our backs. We don't want them making our lives difficult because we're different. So we want to fit in. And that's what Jesus has been talking about in verses 4 through 12. The fear of men. The fear of men. Trying to fit in with the world when you know your heart isn't with the world. If you're a true believer, you're not like them. But the fear of man provokes you to put on a show of being like them. It's an extension of this idea of hypocrisy. Now, we looked at this section last week. We looked particularly at the fear of men. We said that the fear of men reflects a temporal focus rather than an eternal focus. The fear of men reflects the fact that we're concerned about today and how the people around me will treat me today rather than being concerned about eternity and how my life is preparing me for forever. And we get the perspective all skewed and out of balance. we forget that our lives are really like the mist in the morning. When the sun's rays fall upon it, it evaporates and disappears. It's like the flowers of the field, and there they are, they bloom, and they're so beautiful, aren't they? But they don't last. They wither away and they die. And our lives are like that. I took the funeral of a 90-year-old lady this week. 90 years old. Now, for some of you who are not even 9 years old, 90 years! Wow! That's a long time. But you know, it's not. It's not really a long time when you compare it to the thousands of years that this world has been around. And you know, when you think about it, someone's life, it comes, it's lived, it goes, it's remembered for a little while. The people who knew that person will remember her for a while, and they'll smile at the funny things that she did, and they'll be grateful for the love that she showed. And those memories will continue. But as time passes, they'll fade as well. And the next generation perhaps have a vague memory of her, but then the following generation will only know her as a name, perhaps. And the generation after that won't even know that. I mean, how far can you go back? How many generations of your family do you know? I mean, not just know, well, I had a great-great-great-great-grandfather. Everyone has. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. Yes, you may be able to recite names of people, but what do you know about them? Do you know anything about what they did? What did their life contribute to this world? What were their hopes? What were their fears? What were their dreams? What were their longings? What was it that got them up in the morning to live the day, to live the week, to live the year? Do you know them? No, we don't know, do we? Life is like that. It's a nothingness, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, when you fear men, you forget that life is fleeting. Life flashes by and it's gone. But there's an eternity that lies before you. And are you ready for that eternity? Are you preparing for that eternity? The fear of men reflects a temporal focus. It's not good because it's getting everything out of balance and the priorities all wrong. We recognize that the fear of men undermines the love of God. It undermines it because when we fear the people out there and what they think about us, we forget that God loves us. Or we're behaving as though we've forgotten that God loves us. And he's going to take care of us out there among those people who may be sniggering at us, or even worse, making our lives almost unbearable in our place of work or study or wherever it may be. We saw that this slippery slope continues so that the fear of men may result in a denial of God completely. A vehement denial that we know God, that we have anything to do with God, all in order to fit in with the people around us on that day when there's eternity beckoning. Well, it was pretty challenging. I don't know about you, but I felt for my own heart and life it was pretty challenging. The fear of men and the dangers that are attached to it. But this week we're looking at exactly the same passage, verses 4 through 12 of Luke chapter 12, but we're focusing now upon the help of God. And I hope that this will bring a bit more balance into what we were looking at last week. I hope I didn't leave it completely unbalanced, but pointed you to the fact that God loves his children and he takes care of his children. But our focus is on this truth this week, the help of God. What does this passage teach us about the help of God? Well, the first thing I want to talk to you about is the fact that God helps us with our words. It's actually the last thing that is talked about by Jesus here in this passage, but I want to talk to you about it first. God helps us with our words. He says to his disciples, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now the context clearly is that of being brought before a kind of a court. It's the synagogue court. The rulers are there, the authorities are there, and they're going to be asking questions, and they're going to be determining guilt and passing a sentence. That's the idea, that's the picture that we're to have in our minds as we read this passage. The context is that of defending oneself before judge and jury, as it were. And you can imagine that for the disciples, this would have been a fearful situation to have to face, coming before the authorities in this way. And it happened to them. It happened to them many, many times as we read through the book of Acts. We're given many examples of when Peter and John or James or one of the other apostles or disciples of Jesus Christ were brought into this very scene that Jesus is describing here. And so we have an example in chapter 4 of Acts. Let's turn to it and read verses 8 through 14. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 14. So they've been brought before the authorities, the rulers in the synagogue. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Peter and John, they're fishermen, they're uneducated men. They hadn't gone to the top university of their day, in fact they hadn't gone to any university. And they stood before these men who had all gone to the top university. They'd all studied hard and they had letters after their names. And here are these two uneducated country bumpkins before these city slickers. And they speak with such incredible boldness. I mean, just look at what Peter says to these people. We kind of almost want to say, hey, tone it down a little bit, Peter. You didn't actually need to say that. But he does. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, well, they could have left that bit out, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Well, he could have left that out. It's become the cornerstone. The boldness with which Peter speaks before these people and the clarity with which he declares his message stuns them. Literally, it silences them. They had nothing to say in response. Why is it? What was going on here that enabled Peter to speak with such boldness that these men, these authorities, were silenced before him? Well, we're told in the beginning of that section, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples here in Luke chapter 12. Don't be anxious when you're brought before the rulers, when you're brought before the authorities. Don't be anxious about how you'll defend yourselves. Don't be anxious about what you're going to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. God will help you with your words. And God did. Very clearly, Jesus' promise is shown to be true in that passage that I read. Now, we need to note too that Peter and John weren't all blasé about this help that they were going to have from God. It's a serious matter, and they took it seriously. And when they were released, the whole church gathered together and prayed. And the words of their prayer are really a prayer that God will continue to give them the help that they need to speak. Here we find it again in Acts chapter 4. We skip over a few verses from where we were reading before and go to verse 24. So Peter and John report to the church what happened. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They realized they needed God's help, and they called upon God to help them. They didn't take it for granted that Jesus' promise would always come true, but they recognized that prayer for God's help must be expressed to God. And so they prayed, and so God answered them, because God is ready to help us with our words. Despite the fact that they had been hauled before the synagogue court, and despite the fact that later on some of them would be put in prison, they continued to pray for boldness, and they continued to speak before the authorities and to speak these words with clarity, recognizing what the Old Testament had taught and how it was being fulfilled among them. So we also need to realise that that there's a place of preparedness. There's a place to be ready for that moment when we will be called to make a defence. In fact, that's what Peter says. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, and remember, we're talking now about the person who knows firsthand what it was to give a defence. He was there. He was the one who had spoken before the leaders of the Jews, before the synagogue authorities. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 13, he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Peter again is writing within the context of a defence. Someone is asking you a question and you are required to give a reason, a defence for the hope that you have. He's talking about it in the context of suffering, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. He's talking about honouring Christ above men, putting Christ first, which means not toning down truth, but being prepared to declare it. And so we discover that yes, God has made this promise. He will help us with our words. Peter discovered the truth of that on that day when he and John were hauled before the authorities. We've seen that the church prayed very specifically, very expressly for God's help in this context. And we've seen Peter say, you need to be ready. You need to expect this to happen. And you need to be prepared. Now, we're not saying that he's saying you need to have a little speech all lined up, ready to go. That's not what he's saying. That would actually contradict what Jesus said, which was the Holy Spirit will give you the words. Okay, so we're not talking about preparing a speech in that sense. But what we are talking about is a readiness, an expectance that this will happen and we will have to speak. We're not to be silent. So what should that cause us to do? Well, for one thing, it should cause us to be familiar with the message. Not that we've got it all written out, but that we know the message. We know who we are. We know what God has done for us. And we're able to talk about it. Peter knew the Old Testament scriptures. The Holy Spirit drew from his memory the things that he knew and enabled him to see how it fitted in to what had been unveiled over the previous few weeks in the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he was able to speak about it before those authorities because he knew those things. Now, if you're never in the scriptures, if you're never filling your mind with thoughts about who God is and what God has done, then there's no material, as it were, for the Holy Spirit to draw to your memory, to your remembrance, to help you at that time. So we need to know. We need to know the gospel. We need to know what God has done for me so that I can talk about it to other people. We need to pray. We need to ask God for the boldness. We need to ask God for the blessing of his Spirit to draw to our minds those words, so that when we do find ourselves in that situation, rather than staring blankly and looking dumb because our minds have completely evaporated, the Holy Spirit works and draws to our remembrance the things that we already know. And then we need to be ready to speak, to open our mouths and to talk, and trust that God will take us and use us for his glory. God helps us with our words. And that is true for us, just as much as it was true for the apostles, in their context of persecution, in their context of the synagogue. It's true for us, in our workplace, in our community, among our neighbours, among our friends, whoever it may be that are not Christians and may possibly make life difficult for us and ask pointed questions trying to trip us up. There we can trust that God will help us with our words. The second thing that I want you to see is that God helps us with our lives. He helps us with our lives. Jesus said to his disciples, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, remember again, the context of this is of persecution. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Do not fear those who are against you. Why? Why does he say don't fear them? Because God cares for you. That's what he's saying. God will help you. He'll help you in the context of persecution. God's care is exemplified here by pointing to the sparrows. 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies. The commentators say that that would be 5 sparrows for about half an hour's labour. So not very valuable things. That's the basic message that is coming across. Sparrows, they're cheap. They're cheap. They're not valuable. Miss a sparrow or two, it's nothing. Half an hour later, you can earn 5 more. And Jesus is saying, God looks after the sparrows. God knows the flight of the sparrows. God is interested in the movements of these insignificant things. How much more then is God going to be interested in you? How much more is God going to care for you? That's the message that Jesus is conveying here. He's going from the lesser, the sparrows, to the greater, his disciples. Those who are loyal to him, those who are trusting in him, those who would call themselves the children of God. God, of course, cares for his children. So God's going to help. God's going to be there. God's going to protect. God's going to guard. And if it is God's will that you suffer, God will limit the suffering. He will give grace to endure it. He will help you in your life. Now again, Peter has words of instruction for us. Again, turning to 1 Peter, and this time to the 5th chapter of that letter. And I want to read to you verses 6 through 11. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now that has echoes in my mind of Philippians, in chapter 2, where Paul writes about Jesus humbling himself as a servant in obedience to the point of death on the cross. Then he was highly exalted. And Peter's using similar language. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is saying, God's providences are strange. There are times when God chooses to take us through suffering. Trust him in that. Be obedient to him in that. And he will exalt you at the proper time. Be on your guard, he says. Be watchful. The devil's at work. The devil wants to prevent you from progressing in your Christian walk. He wants to trip you up. He wants you to stumble and fall. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith against him. Because the suffering that you experience as you stand firm is common to the children of God. And God will bring you through it by his grace. God helps us in our lives. Within the context of persecution, God is there. God will strengthen us. God will help us. So we're not to fear men. We're to trust God, because he will help us through it all. And then there's the third way in which God helps us, as Jesus teaches here in this passage. And that is that God helps us with our destiny. What's at the end of the line? Where are we going? What's the destination that we're heading towards? Well, God helps us with our destiny. What is at the end of our road? Well, we could say death's at the end of our road. Certainly in this life, that would be true. And what is it that the writer of Hebrews says? It is appointed to all men to die once, and after death is judgment. Is that right? Appointed for all of us to die, and after death is judgment. Now, this passage really has highlighted the fact that we need to keep that in our minds, hasn't it? It's highlighted the fact that we shouldn't be worried about today more than we're worried about that day. That day should be at the forefront of our minds all the time. In every situation, we need to remember, I will stand before God. I will stand before God. In this situation, I will have to give an account when I stand before God. How am I living today? Because I'll have to stand before God. And that should be a repeating refrain going through our minds all the time. There's a judgment day. There's a day of reckoning. There's a day in which every man will get what he deserves for his good deeds or for his evil deeds. Am I ready for that day? And Jesus is saying, God will help you to be ready for that day. He will help you with your destiny. He will help you in the judgment. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. They can do nothing to you beyond death. They have no thing that they can do in the judgment. They can't influence it at all. God does. God is the judge. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Fear him. Man can hurt the body, he cannot touch the soul. It's the soul that lives forever. It's the soul that must stand before the judgment seat of God. It's who we really are in our essence. And what Jesus is saying is, you declare your allegiance to Christ now in this world. You stand firm for Jesus Christ out there in this world. Whatever may come as a result of making that stand in terms of hostility from men, don't fear that. God will help you with the words that you speak. God will help you with your life. And God will help you at the judgment. You be loyal to Christ in this life. He'll be loyal to you at the judgment. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. I wonder whether Peter ever thought like this. You know what happened to Peter, don't you, on the day that Jesus was betrayed. Was dragged away. I told you about it last week. He followed at a distance and found himself in the courtyard of the high priest's home. And there he denied Jesus. He denied any knowledge of Jesus, any participation in Jesus' life, with swearing, he said, he did not know the man. I wonder how often Peter sent a prayer of thanks to God when he was brought before the councils and the authorities and the rulers. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to declare my allegiance to Jesus. Now, the man who had denied Jesus with oaths has the opportunity to declare his allegiance to Jesus. I can imagine that those thoughts must have gone through his mind. To have that opportunity to, in a sense, undo that dreadful, dreadful night in the high priest's courtyard. To acknowledge Christ before men, that the Son of Man might acknowledge him before the angels of God. This is what Jesus is calling us to. He's saying to us, look, men can hurt you. They can. They can be spiteful in their words. They can be vicious in their anger. They can be physical and hurt you deeply in all of those ways. Yes, I understand that. But if you stand firm in your allegiance to me, despite all of that, you can be sure I will not turn you away at the judgment. Here's what is recorded for us in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. But again, this is in the context of persecution. It's in the context of laying down our lives for Jesus Christ. It's saying, Jesus there is saying exactly the same thing as he's saying here in Luke chapter 12. Honour me. Acknowledge me before men. Don't deny me before men, and I will honour you at the judgment. I will welcome you at that point. I will own you. Then, if you own me now. But if you deny me now, if you try and get off the judgment of men, you will come under the judgment of God. If you try and avoid the hostility of men, which Jesus Christ himself faced in order to bring salvation to his people, if you try to avoid that hostility, then you don't share in the salvation that Christ won through enduring such hostility. God calls us to share in the sufferings of the Saviour, in the rejection of men. And if we try to avoid that rejection of men, we will find ourselves rejected by God. But God will help us if we're loyal to him. So Christ's concern in this whole passage is that in the face of real suffering, real hostility, tangible opposition, we can be prone to forget the intangible reality of God and eternity. That's the truth, isn't it? In the midst of the reality of what we can hear and see and feel around us, and that hostility that is real and painful, we can forget the intangible. God, who we cannot see or hear or feel. Or the eternity beyond the grave that no one has seen and felt. And that we know by faith. And we have this, we're in this danger of forgetting that because of the reality of the circumstances that we're in. And Jesus is calling us and he's saying, look, I'll help you. Trust in me and I'll help you. I'll help you to speak. I'll help you to live. I'll help you to die. So God encourages us in this passage that there is this reality that men can hurt us, torture us, kill us, but God can help us, will help us, and if we are loyal to him, will bring us into that eternal life. Don't forget, this life is just brief and insignificant in the context of eternity. Let us have God's help for forever rather than the smile of man for a moment.